This is lesson number 58 in our soteriology course. We are continuing at this point in the doctrine of calling. And under this doctrine of calling, we're looking at the past, present, and future tenses of salvation. Are those views, are those aspects of salvation. Now, you understand that when we look at calling, that it is often referred to as being our salvation. And in other cases, it's looked at as being a causative factor in our salvation. Some of these issues, such as the past, present, and future views of salvation, are a little bit difficult to know exactly where they should be placed as far as a division, such as within the doctrine of calling or within the doctrine of preservation. Our perseverance are within the doctrine of atonement, because actually, and even the doctrine of election, because actually all of those areas of God's saving grace relate to some of these. But we're, for the sake of convenience here, placing this within the framework of the doctrine of calling. Now, salvation in your Bible is a word with very, very broad meaning. Basically, it encompasses all that God does in saving us, as well as the effects of that salvation in many, many cases. Not only the work that takes place within us, but the work that takes place upon us, and the work that takes place for us around us. A great deal of confusion arises because men neglect to define Bible words that describe salvation. For instance, a friend of mine was talking about various truths of salvation recently, and I said, well, are you talking about regeneration, or are you talking about salvation in total? And he said, well, I'm not sure what you mean. And I said, well, it seems to me that you may be talking about salvation in the sense of general deliverance, and you're using the term regeneration. And he said, well, I've never made any kind of a distinction between them. We must make a distinction between them. Otherwise, we very frequently not only will miscommunicate and mislead others as to what we're talking about, but sometimes we'll suffer a great deal of confusion. Confusion has also arisen from the neglect of viewing salvation in its past, present, and future aspects. For instance, men have often made a great issue of the fact that in some places in the New Testament, the word salvation is used meaning you are being saved. Now, that is absolutely accurate, and there's nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, the Arminian will seize upon that truth. And that is the meaning or the usage of some of those words that have to do with salvation, and he will use it in attempting to prove that that salvation is not certain because it is not yet finished. A lot of this can be helped and in some cases totally circumvented by simply going to the trouble of looking at the various views, biblical and proper views of our salvation. So we want to touch upon four different things here, not four different views, but four different things, points that have to do with actually three differing views of our salvation. Those three differing views are the present, the past, and the future views of it, but we're looking at four different points that relate to all of those. Now, the first thing that I want to call your attention here is the definition of the word salvation. What do we mean when we say salvation? And actually, we should be careful that we don't just put our own meaning on it and say, well, this is what I mean and you ought to understand it, because we get the whole idea from the Bible, and therefore we ought to try to put the Bible meaning on it, and we ought to adjust our meanings to where they are in compliance with biblical meanings, and it will indeed save a great deal of trouble and confusion in communication. Now, this word salvation in our English Bibles is derived from both Hebrew and Greek words, as are all of the words in our English Bible. And when we look at the Hebrew words, it comes from three basic words. It comes from the word Yeshua, And it means basically just deliverance. There's another word, and it is the word yesha, and it means deliverance or liberty. And then there is the word teshua, which means rescue. And of course, you would understand that rescue and deliverance have a great deal of in common. In other words, the person who is rescued is acted upon. There is the rescuer, and he is the person who brings deliverance. But the rescued, the person who is the object of the rescue, is the person who enjoys the deliverance or the liberty. So there are those three words, and they are related to each other. Now, when we come to the Greek words that are translated salvation, it comes from two basic words, the word soteria. And this word soteria means rescue, it means safety, it means deliverance, it means safe, it means health, it can mean saved. All of those things come from this word soteria. And then there is the word soterion, which deals with the one who does the saving more particularly, and it can be the word defender, it can be the word defense, and it can be the word salvation. All of these come from those two words. It actually, all of this is derived from the Greek word soter. And the word soter is the word from which we take our term soteriology. The word soter has to do with the state, basically, that we enjoy as being the objects of God's salvation. So, when we think of that, we take all of that and boil it down, we understand that the word salvation, as we find in our Bible, as we use in our normal everyday terminology concerning Christ's work for us, this word salvation encompasses all that God does in rescuing us from sin, and now listen carefully, and delivering us into everlasting life. It is not to be seen merely as a rescue from sin that may or may not last, as one might be rescued from from a burning house and might later fall prey to a death of some other kind or even the burning death in another house. It's not talking about that at all, but it encompasses all that God does in rescuing us from sin and delivering us into everlasting life. In your Bibles, in the book of Second Corinthians, chapter one, in verse 10, Paul says, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver." Now notice that he delivered, past tense; he doth deliver, present tense; and we trust he will yet deliver, future tense. That's one of the most clear verses in all of the Bible in pointing us to the necessary aspects of our salvation, the past, the present, and the future tense of it. Now, as we think of that then, we first of all want to view salvation. This is not the first point, but the second point in the lesson. But we want to view salvation in its past tense. There are some senses in which our salvation is past tense, and indeed, in which it was past tense long before we ever existed in this world. Salvation in Scripture is often spoken of in the past, or as being in the past, or in the past perfect tenses, either of these two. In the book of Luke, chapter number 7 and verse 50, he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." Now those of you who know anything about the English language know that when you use the term "hath saved," this means something that has been done in the past. It's different than just "saved thee," though "saved" would be past tense, but "hath saved" is the past perfect tense. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And here the term "are you saved" is in a sense present tense, and yet the word saved forces us to see that it is used in the sense of being past tense. Ye are saved. It is done. For by grace through faith are ye saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he said, Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now notice how inclusive that is. He said, He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Hath saved seems to point to something that took place before this holy calling by which we are actually brought into the knowledge of Christ, not according to our works. And understand here that the holy calling that he deals with here is not a vocational calling, though he has called us with a holy vocational calling. But that is not the context here at all, for he says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And then he points to that purpose and grace, which he says, which was given us in Christ before the world began. My, how mysterious, how that ought to sweep us into an attitude or a posture of praise to God and marvel for the greatness of his salvation. And we realize that this not only is past tense in the sense of saying this is done now, but he says there is a sense in which this was done for us. It was given to us in Christ before the world began. Of course, you understand that that has to do with the divine decree. And yet I'm so glad that divine decree is a reality, for were it not a reality, none of the things that have ensued from it, none of the things that we enjoy today, none of the things that our hearts rejoice in and are relieved by today would be a reality were it not for that wonderful past decree, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Praise God for that. Then there is Titus chapter number 3 and verse 5, where he says, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Every one of those passages refers to our salvation as though it is totally in the past. Whether it is past perfect tense or past tense, he refers to our salvation clearly as being in the past. This relates to sin's penalty. Our penalty, the penalty of sin, is done. It's gone. The judicial guilt. We are no longer guilty before God. We are made innocent before God by that work of salvation. It refers to the removal of sin's presence in the soul. When we are called and regenerated, the presence of sin in the soul is no longer a reality. And I don't understand all of that, but I know that it's true. Now then, another thing that we need to see there in this area of sin being viewed as being past is it is in the sense that we now have eternal life. Now, for us to say we have eternal life is indeed accurate, and yet something that requires a measure of understanding. I can say I have eternal life and I have the Bible to back me up in that, and still I'm going to die if the Lord does not come back before. And if I do not die, I must yet be changed by his return and his work for me. So it is almost as if it's contradictory to say that I have everlasting life, because the life that I now have in this body will not last. It must be changed or it must come to an end. But in John chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, this is present tense, and shall not come into condemnation, hath everlasting life, present tense, and shall not come into condemnation, the future tense is assured. And then he says, but is past, that is past tense, he is passed from death unto life. And so as we look at that, he says, we now have eternal life. It is something that is already done. It is a finished transaction. We are passed from death unto life. it is past tense. Again, in John chapter 6 and verse number 47, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." It is something that he presently has, and he has eternal life. John chapter 7 verses, John 17 verses 2 and 3. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, as we looked at John 6, 47, and John 17, 2 and 3, we saw there that this eternal life was a present thing. He has it presently, but the indication or the clear statement of those verses is that it has been given unto him, past tense, and that's why he has it present tense. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." See, that is past tense. "That we should be called the sons of God." Actually, they hath bestowed there is probably a past perfect tense. "That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." This is a present tense. We are now the sons of God. Why are we now the sons of God? "Because he hath in the past made us the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So John is describing a transaction that is completed. The transaction is in the past. The work is done in the past, and we are thereby the sons of God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life." It is done. It is given to us. "And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written to you, that believe on the name of the only begotten Son, that you may know that you have eternal life." You have it presently, because it has been given, past tense, "and that you may believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God." So as we look at all of these passages, we see that we have eternal life now, present tense, because it has been given, or we have been saved, past tense, you see. In this sense, the believer has passed from death to life, and he is absolutely and eternally secure. Again, John 5:24, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," present tense, "and shall not come into condemnation," future tense, eternal security, "but hath passed from death unto life." He states it there as if it's already done. It is as sure as if you were already in heaven. It is as certain as is God. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, he says to us, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now this is a wonderful passage and a wonderful truth from God. Notice he says, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing." Now here we see our salvation in that we are given to the Son by the Father. But we also see the certainty of our salvation in that he shall raise it up again at the last day. Therefore, we are altogether secure. It is my opinion that John 6:39 is probably the greatest passage on eternal security in all of the Bible. The reason being that he says, if the teaching there is clearly that if the Son succeeds in doing the will of the Father, that all of those which the Father has given to the Son in eternity past will in the future be raised up at the resurrection of life, that he will not lose a single one of them, but he will raise them up. Of course, that looks out into the future tenses of salvation, but it also shows us very clearly the marvelous greatness and the depth of the past tenses of salvation. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified." And I left out the word called because of haste there. But you'll understand that all of that is there. And having laid that foundation of God's eternal God's eternal work for us, it's called the golden chain of salvation. You'll notice how that he says he also glorified, as if it is in the past tense. That, of course, is making reference to God's work of making us new creatures and giving us a body like unto his glorious body. But he goes on to say in verse 32 of the 8th chapter, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he goes on and says, "Tribulation, nakedness, peril, sword can't do this. For thy sake," he says, verse 36, "we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughterers." But in verse 37 he says, "Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And in verses 38 and 39, he says, "I'm persuaded that nothing that can happen can separate us from that saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see that salvation is stated here so very clearly in its past tense. And we need to understand that. We need to see that salvation is presented to us in the Bible as something that is already completed very frequently, as if it were all done, even though as we look at the other views of it or aspects of it, we'll understand that it is not all completed. And yet in the Bible there is a sense in which it is all done. Now we come to a second view of salvation, that is salvation viewed in its present tense. In this aspect, we are being progressively saved. And first of all, we're being progressively saved from sin's power over us. Someone has said, "I am saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin, and I shall be saved from the presence of sin." That's not a bad synopsis of those truths, but we're looking here at the view of sin, of salvation, which is present, and it is progressive. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And there, where he says, "are saved," this "are saved" is a Greek verb that is not like the English past perfect tense, which we would just immediately conclude from that, but it is a progressive work, and it's would be almost equivalent or very much like saying we are being saved, we are saved, we are in the, we're recipients of that present activity, we're being saved by the power of God. In this aspect of salvation, we have all manner of responsibility. There are things, now certainly we understand that God is doing it and it is by grace, and yet we have responsibility in it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, the Bible says that, and it's just as real as John 3:16 or John 6:37 or 6:39. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, someone said, "Well, I thought I already had salvation. How'd I work it out?" Well, how could you work it out if you didn't have it? Someone has said it's like having a corn crop, and somebody says, "I need to get up there with a hoe and work out that corn, and they simply mean to dig the weeds out of it. But you couldn't do it very obviously unless you had it. The person who doesn't have a corn crop cannot hoe his corn, he cannot plow his corn, he cannot work his corn, he cannot water his corn unless he has it. And so the salvation here is spoken of as something we have, and yet something that needs to be worked with and worked upon. And in this progressive work of salvation, this present tense view of it, there's all manner of responsibility that goes with it. Many passages charge us with responsibility in this, though they do not use the word salvation, it's obvious from the context that's precisely what it's talking about. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Now, it doesn't use the word salvation, but it's obviously making reference to that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And he says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, Paul is talking about living the good life, living the Christian life, living as he should. And the implication is clearly that it is his Christian responsibility. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, in the strictest sense of interpretation, this verse is saying that the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us, as we behold Him, we are changed. As we behold Him, we are influenced to become more and more like Him. However, as we look at that and we consider other scriptures that seem to indicate the same thing, it says that there is an influence that is supposed to have upon us by which we voluntarily seek to mortify the flesh, by which we seek to change ourselves. Let me see if I can illustrate it like this. Paul said, "I beat my body and bring it into subjection." He says in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ," implying a voluntary effort on our part to discipline and to make our lives more of what they ought to be. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse number 1, he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, is he talking about us washing away our sins? Of course not. Obviously not. And yet he said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so there is responsibility to the Christian there to pursue holiness, to walk in the fear of God, and to voluntarily do those things which we are taught that God would have us to do. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 14, he said, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, he's not talking about working our way to heaven by following holiness, but he's telling us to pursue something that is within us. And if that is not within us, we shall not see the Lord. If it is there, it is put there by the Lord. The holy disposition is placed in us by regeneration, and it is maintained by the Holy Spirit, and yet we are to pursue the leading of the Spirit. We are to pursue that holiness as we are to follow after peace with all men. We are to follow holiness. The pursuit of holiness is indeed a Christian responsibility. Now, in this aspect, we are being saved through the work of the Holy Spirit, both within us and with us. When I say with us, I mean working around us in circumstances and situations, and of course within us, working far beyond that which circumstances have anything to do with. We are being saved. It simply means that we are growing in grace. Obviously, if you've been serving the Lord any length of time, you understand that sins which were dogging your steps 20 or 30 years ago, many of those sins no longer even have an effect upon your life. You no longer feel any temptation. Satan doesn't bother you with them. For instance, you may have given up cigarettes 20 years ago, and 3 years later, you still wanted them almost with every breath you took. I know by experience, and of course I gave them up a whole lot more than 20 years ago, or nearer to 40 years ago now, but I know that for days I suffered with those things, and then I got to where I only dreamed about them, and now there's not any real existence of them at all. It's as if they never existed in my life. So those things take place, and we do indeed grow in grace. And this is a Christian responsibility. There's another marvelous sense in which we see this work of God, and that is to say that we are being saved, and that is in what we might call providence. It has been called prevenient grace by some, and can be properly called that if we understand what is meant by prevenient grace. We're not talking there about common grace, but we're talking about particular grace that goes before the people of God, protecting them and holding them before the Lord. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13, we have one of the most wonderful promises in this respect that any child of God could ever imagine. He says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And notice the warning there. And then there is a consolation that follows that warning. He says, we don't need to be proud. We can be humble. We can be bowed down before God. But we can bow before God in a confidence in the providence of God. Listen to what he says. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, he says, you don't have a temptation that you're very own that nobody else ever experienced. Other men have experienced it. Doesn't mean that every man has the same ones, but it means that no man has one that no other man has had in the past. It's common to man. Now, notice this. This is one of the most wonderful promises in all the Bible, so far as I'm concerned, many years before I realized it. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And you know, the making of the escape is a wonderful thing. And the fact that he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able is a wonderful thing. But there is an implication in that. In fact, it is a teaching by implication in that, that to me is the most wonderful statement of the entire verse. And that is that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Well, now think of all of the things that may come to pass in our lives. Think of all of the temptations that we may indeed be faced with. Does it mean that God is in control of all of those things and that God overrides all of those things? That is precisely what it means. How can God not suffer me to be tempted above that which I am able unless God is committed to and indeed able to control all of the circumstances that may touch my life? But oh, my beloved friend, He does. He is able to control them all. Every one of them that touch my life is under the control of God. If there is one thing there that God cannot control, then He certainly cannot prevent me from being tempted above that which I'm able. But God does indeed control all of those things. Now, I want to come to a final point, and it is salvation as it is viewed in the future sense. And there are biblical doctrines that we'll never understand without this. There are some glorious truths in the Bible that we cannot delve into until we begin to understand that there is yet a future sense of salvation. May I just illustrate it like this? The Bible teaches me that if I'm saved, I'm saved from sin. But I'm a sinner. Now, how can I be saved from sin if I'm a sinner? How can I be saved from sin if I'm yet in my sin? But if the Bible is true and accurate, both of those things are true. I am saved from sin, and yet there is a sense in which I am yet in my sin. Salvation is not just referred to in the past tense and in the present progressive tense, But it is also referred to as something that is yet out in the future. Now let me show you what I'm talking about by reading to you Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death. Now notice that is in the past. Much more being reconciled, this is our present status, we shall be saved by His life. Now that is a statement of future salvation. This statement that we shall be saved by His life has to do with His intercession at the right hand of God. That is to say that we are preserved by His intercession. That is why it is a clear, definite part of the gospel, how that He was raised again for our justification. Raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Bible says raised for our justification. We are justified by His work at the right hand of God as an intercessor for us. But this is something that is presently being done. But listen, that finds its consummation in the future. This is that future tense. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse 23, the Bible said, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." These are Christians. We now have the first fruits of the Spirit. "We ourselves," even we ourselves, "groan within ourselves." Why? Well, if you look at the previous context, you understand because of the sin that is upon us and of the effect of sin that is around us and of the burden of sin that exists in our bodies physically and emotionally and of every other way. And Paul says, "We groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." Now, that is something that's very important to us. We groan for it. We long for it. We need it. But it is yet out in the future, the redemption of the body. In Romans 13:11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." Now Paul says it's nearer, but the implication of the verse is clearly that it is yet out in the future. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 5:5, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he points to a salvation there that is yet out in the future. And we could go on dealing with some of those, but time will not allow us to touch upon every one of them. We might also make reference to Ephesians 1:13 and 14, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Hebrews 10:36, 1 Peter 1:5, and 3:2-3. This salvation referred to here is something that is out in the future. Now, let me move on quickly and say that future salvation involves all the necessities of preservation and perseverance in the rest of this present life. In the book of Psalms, chapter 37, verses 23 and 24, David speaks of something that's very important to us here concerning our future state. He says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." He says in John chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We see in this verse 27 something of Christian perseverance, "and they follow me." But we find in the next verse that he goes on to say, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And he explains that now. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so as we look at that, we see that it involves God's work of preservation. In John 6:39, again, we remind you of that wonderful promise, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which you have given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. If I say, I'm now 63 years old almost, and if I anticipate that the Lord will not come back before I die, and I do not anticipate that, I think His coming is imminent, but let us say that He does not come back and I die. I lie in the grave, my body returns to dust, I am utterly helpless to do anything to preserve myself or to raise myself up. There is a future salvation that I must have. The Lord must, for me, resurrect this body. And then I need to move quickly to another thought. This application of redemption that we've seen before by His blood to the believer's body is very important. You see, the person is saved, body, soul, and spirit. Not only is my spirit saved, but there will be a time when I'll be given a body like unto His glorious body. But how shall this body of sin stand before God? And Paul says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the application of redemption, which is by His blood, must be given to this body at the time of resurrection. At this time, the body shall enjoy freedom from sin. That spirit of adoption, that freedom from sin, that my spirit longs for now. You know, if today somebody said, Forrest Keener, would you like to just have God to just snap His fingers so as to speak and do a work of grace in you whereby you would never sin again? You'd never be tempted. You'd never fail. You'd never come short. You'd never feel any ingratitude. I would say, oh, by all means, let it happen. But it has not happened. It shall happen in the future. 1 Corinthians 15:52-56 says this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13-17 says that's going to take place. But at that time, the body will enjoy a freedom that it does not enjoy now. Remember that salvation in all these tenses is totally of the Lord. Philippians 1:6 tells us this wonderful truth that we need to keep before us all of the time. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. That is my salvation, past, present, and future. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That is God's total salvation for me. Thank you.